Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What we're going to look at shortly, when we look at the source of the Christian life, actually, we can be tempted to say, is this a crucified Messiah? Seriously, is this the source of new life? And yet the crucified Messiah, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:24, that is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. Seemingly insignificant thing that brings about change and transformation. And so with that in mind, let us begin in prayer as we come to meditate and look on this word of God. Father, the source is not within ourselves. This is not within my ability. It's not that I am competent. It's not that we are competent. Lord, any competence that we have, it comes from you. It is you who makes us competent as ministers of this new covenant. Not merely a word of the letter, but the work of your spirit. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. And so we pray this evening as we continue to look at your word, as we continue to look at this letter to the Ephesians, that you would bring life to us by your spirit, that we too may go out and share that life, Lord, in this broken and hurting world. Lord, that the light of the gospel will shine and bring about change and transformation. Lord, for your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, do turn ready in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And also, there are some handouts on the table that have got roughly where we're going to take it, some of the headings and space to write things. But beginning with this question, how should we live? Because we live in a changing world. There's new developments, there's new innovations, there's new philosophies. And with those come new challenges, new stresses, new dilemmas. We've got quite a few, you know, young people here this evening. Now, every young person, you're not unique. You feel that, you know, our parents, they don't really know what we're going through. That's not unique to you, but actually we're living at a period in time where there's probably an element of truth to it. We're facing challenges and questions now today, which perhaps a decade ago would have been unheard of. How should we live? And the motto of this world is short, it's simple, it's pithy. Freedom, be true to yourself. But that raises a whole other question, a huge question, which is, who am I? And the answer that's often given to that question is, well, be whoever you want to be. And so people are being told, be true to yourself, whilst at the same time reinvent yourself. And so we get this endless cycle seeking for meaning, purpose, and identity. And that isn't freedom. It's like untethered helium balloons, and that initial sense of freedom soon gives way to fear as you find yourself just floating off into nothingness. Who am I? How should I live? And as it turns out, these aren't new questions. And it may have been, you know, some time since these questions have been addressed, but actually almost 2,000 years ago, these were questions that were answered by God through his apostle in this letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to have a look at that this evening. Now, we started looking at this letter last term all the way back in January. You may recall when we did that, we talked about this being a general letter, much in a similar way to a Christmas newsletter. So it goes to various people. So this letter would have gone to the church in Ephesus and also to the other churches out in Asia Minor. Actually, speaking of Christmas newsletters, is anyone still reading a Christmas newsletter? No. No one started reading it at Christmas and are still working their way through it? No. Because you don't tend to do that, do you? You don't read a sentence and then put the letter down for a week. But invariably, that's what we end up doing in Bible studies in church services. We only meet once a week, and we want to key in on a specific verse and a specific text, and that's great. The downside, potentially, is that rather than minutes, weeks pass. And so it's easy for us to forget what's been said before and lose this big picture. So, as a reminder, the two main parts to this letter, chapters 1 to 3, they focus on new life in Christ. And in many ways, they're addressing this question of, who am I? And the second half of this letter, where we're in this evening, chapters 4 to 6, address this new way of living. That question, how should I live? And as we continue through this second section of the letter, it's important for us to remember where we've come from, where we've been. And the songs that we sung at the beginning of this service, now they were all tied into those themes at the beginning of the letter. We need to remember what's been said before. Because it's this new life in Christ, this new identity in him, which is the foundation for everything that we read about in chapters 4 and following. So this evening, we're looking at verses 17 to 24, chapter 4. Two ways to live, I've called, or rather, two ways to live. Question mark's always important in these things. As we'll see, ultimately, there's only one way. And how that is tied to our identity being rooted and grounded in Christ. So have a look then at verse 17 to 18. As we look at the first of the two ways here, the way of futility. Reading from verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now hear this term, Gentiles. It's used not in an ethnic sense, but to describe those who are outside Christ, those who aren't part of God's kingdom, God's people. In essence, what it's saying here is you as a church, you as the people of God, should no longer be living now like the rest of the world. And then the verses that follow go on to summarize what this way of the world looks like. But this is a generalization. Now, there are some church circles that will take texts like this and they will teach that everything and everyone outside their church bubble is the epitome of evil. And you're safe so long as you're with us in the church, but don't you dare go out there. And usually one or two things happen. Either people just repeat that mantra, or they throw off the shackles and rebel. And maybe sometimes just give up on the faith completely. Having discovered, actually there are quite a lot of pretty nice people out there in the world. Paul is not saying here that everything and everyone outside the church is the ultimate epitome of evil and needs to be automatically dismissed. What's happening here is it's describing the way of the world and then following it through to its logical conclusion. This is where it's ultimately going to go. Maybe not everyone's there yet, but this is where it's heading. And the way of the world is ultimately a way of futility because it dismisses the very God who gives us life and who gives meaning and purpose to this life. So verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, I still remember the early days of sat-navs. I don't know if you recall them. My dad did a lot of work for O2, and it was the sort of gear that you get put in cars. And in those days, the sat-navs, they weren't always calibrated to the satellites correctly. So it wasn't uncommon for you to be sent down a cul-de-sac and being politely told to take a right turn at the end of this road and then take a left turn following. Now, the sat-navs were giving instructions and directions, but they didn't have that correct reference. They weren't properly calibrated to the satellite, and so they'd send you down dead end after dead end, sometimes even claim you're driving through the Thames. Now, in a similar way, life without reference to God, without that starting point, just leads us down a dead end. And the apostle here, he paints this picture of a downward spiral and then takes us to the very bottom of that spiral. Now, the world is full of people who are not at the bottom of that, but this is where it's going. This is where it's heading, the way of futility. So verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge of every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. And this downward path, this greed, this lust, this desire for more. Now, Orla, I think most of you know my daughter, she's almost two, and one of the things that she quite enjoys at this point in time is buggy racing. So sitting in her buggy and me running and pushing her along, you know, with the wind in her face and bouncing over the cobbles and the various potholes we have around here and so forth. And now that's a great joy and a great delight for her. But if any of the young people or theme park enthusiasts, if you went to Thorpe Park and you join that queue and you get to the front of the queue and you find that the ride is me pushing you in a buggy, I think most people here would be, yeah, less than impressed. Yeah? But one time in your life, you know, buggy racing may have been a thrill for you. That wind in your hair, your excitement. But then as you get older and you need something bigger to get that same buzz and to get that same fix and kick. Be true to yourself. Be whatever you want to be. And the result of this philosophy is this endless pursuit of meaning and purpose. And just latching on, our lives being consumed with anything and everything that seems to promise that fulfillment. Sex, success, self-image. That's just to name a few. And like buggy racing, for a short time it seems to offer that thrill, that fulfillment. But very soon it demands more. And it starts to take more. And then behaviors become addictions. And identities get formed around those addictions. That becomes who we are. Rather than our identity being based on the one who made us. And so we see this downward spiral to the complete dehumanizing of humanity continue. That is where it is leading. But there is a better way, we're told. And this way of Christ. Have a look at verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And the way of Christ is not a matter of asking, what would Jesus do? As though Jesus is just some sort of moral example for us to follow. The way of Christ, notice here, verse 21, it begins with Jesus himself. The very person of Jesus. Rather than starting with me and asking this question, who am I? We start with Jesus. The whole reason the way of the world is futile is because it begins with us. It dismisses God, the very one who gives us life, who gives meaning and purpose to that life. Now listen up to this, because this is important, especially you young people. Freedom is not being able to live as you choose. That is not freedom. Freedom is being free, being able to fulfill your created purpose. That is freedom. Being able to fulfill your created purpose. And that creative purpose is revealed in Christ. Think back to some of our memory verses, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That creative purpose is restored in Christ. And that's what we've read about in these opening three chapters of this letter. So as we come to this section here, as we're looking at this question, how should we live? Ultimately, the answer is be true to who you are in Christ. And in essence, this is what verses 22 to 24 are saying. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And the meaning here is somewhat clearer in the Greek than in the English, because this taking off of the old self, this putting on of the new self, it's not something that we're doing all the time. Every day I need to take off my old self and put on my new self, as though we're changing our actions. It's looking back at that change in our identity when we came to Christ. However, this being made new in the attitude of your minds is described as an ongoing process. In other words, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You have a new identity. Then grow in your knowledge of this identity, grow in your experience of this. Be who you already are in Christ. So who are we in Christ? That's why, again, we can't afford to forget the first half of this letter as we focus in on chapters 4 and 6. We're very keen to ask, what should I do? We need to know, we need to grasp what it is that God has done for us in Christ first. See, the world is full of systems, methods, philosophies. Religions are full of it too. It says, change your way of thinking and have a positive mental attitude. Picture, envision what you want, who you want to be. Just change your way of speaking. Change your habits, and through this, you will change who you are. Jesus is the only person who starts where everyone else aims to finish. He begins where everyone else aims to get to. That's why he's guaranteed to succeed. He begins by changing who we are first. And true gospel transformation, if you want to know what I'm passionate about, that's it. True gospel transformation, this change in who we are, it can only happen as we begin by looking at who Christ is and what he has done. Now, we don't merely begin in our prayers, in our services, in our songs by thanking God for what he's done in Jesus because it's the polite thing to do. That's because that's where the power is. Because on what God has done. As we're going to come to close, two testimonies, two stories that illustrate this. There's a guy in a previous church, I refer to him as Neil, that's not his actual name. But this guy, Neil, he had a genuine struggle. He's a married man, a struggle and an addiction with images of scantily clad women and masturbation. It was a struggle for him. It wasn't something he was proud of. It was something that he was fighting, but it seemed to consume him. It became his identity. And just before going away on a Christian retreat, he spent some days in prayer and fasting and just seeking God, give me a breakthrough in this. And he went away for that weekend and nothing remarkable seemed to happen. Until there, at breakfast, he was suddenly hit with the truth that Neil is dead. That I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And he was a new person. He had a new identity in Christ. And as he came to see that, as that truth really was revealed to him, even though he'd known this for many, he must have read it many times. But the word of God on the page suddenly became that word of God written on his heart. And the power of that addiction over his life at that point for him was broken. And that's not an isolated story. You know, we've spoken about this before last summer. Another person, Emma Scrivener. Some of you may have heard of her. She's an author. She's got a blog and a book. They both go by the title A New Name. And she writes very honestly about her struggle with self-image. And the origins of which, she says, came about really by this felt need, this desire to try and form, to recreate her identity. And this is what she writes. I had some counseling, but we never got to the bottom of anything. It just seemed like if I put weight on, everything would be fine. So that's what I did. But things weren't fine. I was a healthier weight, but all the drives were still there. They just came out in new ways. I had big struggles with OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, and self-harm. And of course, I threw myself back into study with a vengeance. It's interesting that there are certain things that we kind of just overlook. Oh, that's fine, they're working hard. That's good. Her behavior's changed, but that destructive underlying streak was still there. It hadn't been dealt with. And Emma had been a Christian for many years. But it was some years later when she read, again, scriptures that she must have read many times before and come across before, that this truth suddenly became clear when she saw Christ for who he is and what he has done. She said, for the first time, I really understood that I was completely loved independently of anything that I could do. I could get off that hamster wheel and just rest in his love. And she speaks about that being a turning point again in her life, her change, the transformation of her behaviors. And it's interesting, as we noted last week in verse 11 of chapter 4, that all the giftings that are listed here, they're word-based. They're proclamation gifts. And that's because the power to build up the church, to effect change, to bring about maturity, it is based on knowing what it is that God has done for us in Christ, who God is, what he's done. That, in essence, is the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. The gospel isn't something that we live. The gospel is something that we proclaim. It is something that we believe. But the gospel is the source of this new life because it tells us who Christ is and what he's done. And it's in the light of that that we see now who we are. And we are empowered to live this new life. We're called to a new way of living. And we're going to see over these next few weeks some of what this looks like, some of the practicalities of it. But the key to this, the ability to live this new life, is to know, to keep discovering more who Christ is, what he's done, what it means for our life to be hidden in him. And it's not just an intellectual exercise. It isn't just writing out a list of nouns and verbs and adjectives. As we heard earlier, don't you love it when God just marries things in a service that haven't been planned? But what our candidates were sharing, the work of God, his spirit, to take this truth, to implant it deep in us. But the truth is here. We've got to keep proclaiming it. We've got to keep reading it. We've got to keep looking to it and praying that God will give us the eyes to see that truth, to know what God has done for us in Christ, to see ourselves in the light of that. It's that which brings about true gospel transformation. So we're going to pray now. We're going to pray actually with the words of Paul's prayer here from the letter to the Ephesians. This desire that we would know, experience more of this truth, who God is, what he has done for us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us with power through your spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, or to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Lord, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, Lord, that we, Father, may be filled to the measure of all your fullness, so that you may be glorified forever and ever. Amen.